will you live to be 100? In the United States, about 1 in 10,000 people now do. They are what some have started to call slow agers. Are you a slow ager? You can be one, new research says, even in spite of bad health habits, like smoking or even exercising very little. Well, how do you know if you are one? Well, obviously you won't know until you blow out the 100 candles on your cake. But some researchers are saying there are more and more clues as to who are on their way. They've come up with 10 markers. Very quickly, here they are. Question 1, or marker 1, how many elderly relatives do you have? Half of those who reach 100 have a parent, sibling, or grandparent who live beyond the age of 90. 2, how fast and how far can you walk? What? Well, those who walk 2.25 miles per hour and can walk 2 miles a day indicate their bodies are in good condition for the long haul. Do you have a lot of people in your life? Social engagement is a key lifespan extender. Those who are socially isolated are less likely to reach 100. Sorry, guys. 4th indicator, are you a woman? In 2010, 85% of the 80,000 people in America over the age of 100 are ladies. And this one's for you, ladies. Number 5, did you give birth to a child after age 35? This may indicate you're a slow ager. If you have a child after 40, you're 4 times more likely to live to be 100 years old. When were you born? Well, we're living longer. Growing lifespans give younger people an edge here. 7, do you worry, but not too much? That can be a positive thing. There seems to be something called a healthy worry level. If you worry about things that should concern you, you probably are going to address them. 8, is your weight normal or only slightly overweight? Much more likely to reach 100 if you're not obese. 9, how long are your telomeres? How long are your telomeres? Many people who live to 100 have hyperactive version of an enzyme that rebuilds those telomeres, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Just so you know, telomeres are DNA sequences at the end of chromosomes that gradually shorten as cells divide. Eventually, the telomeres become so short that the cells stop dividing. When you stop getting new cells, you're left with your old ones, and you die sooner. You can talk to Ron Nelson after the sermon. I think he has a product that extends your telomeres. Am I saying that right? Telomeres? All right, there we go. And number 10, are you a positive person? Having more positive emotions than negative ones is now also associated, to no surprise, with living longer. So are you, after all of that, are you a slow ager? Are you going to be blessed with old age? Now these 10 indicators here before us may be important, but when it comes down to it, we don't know. But as Christians, followers of Jesus, there is something that we do know. We are greatly blessed. Blessed so much that we are to bless others. In this morning's text, it's not the wealthy and powerful Pharaoh who blesses the aged and poor Jacob. It's the other way around. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Odd? Not at all. What we have this morning is what God said He would do, that He would bless the nations. It's early, but it's beginning to happen. God first told Abraham back in Genesis 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That promise was then repeated to Isaac. It was then repeated to Jacob. God started with a man. He made him into a nation, a people for His very own. And He reaches out to bless, through whom He reaches out to bless and to save the world. We are that people now. We are. We are the means of blessing the world. We are the people of God. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. And we have a job to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the word about to be read this day. We pray, Father, that we would hear, believe, and, Father, know the great truth that is before us this day as You reveal it by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so, please turn to Genesis 47 as we are drawing closer and closer to the end of this preaching series. Our last Sunday in the book of Genesis will be May 5th. May 12th, we're going to be returning to the book of Acts. At that point, I think I've mentioned this once or twice, we also will be making a change in that I will be utilizing the ESV and not the NIV. And so if a new Bible is on the horizon for you, we would encourage you to look at an ESV. Genesis 47, the first 12 verses John read, I'm going to pick up with verse 13. Joseph in the famine is subheaded. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I'll sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and their goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When the year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land exchanged for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields. And because the famine was too severe for them, the land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when your crop comes, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your household and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. And then finally, verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Now chapter 46 closed with Joseph preparing his brothers for their meeting with Pharaoh. As Joseph anticipated, Pharaoh asks them what they do. "What's your occupation?" he asks in verse 3. Joseph had coached his brothers to be upfront about being shepherds, a despised occupation, we were told last time, by Egyptians. Joseph wanted his brothers to settle in a region of Egypt, the region of Goshen, where they would be mostly left to themselves. Assimilation, you see, would be disastrous for a family in covenant with God, for a family set apart with a mission to know, to love, to serve Him, and to multiply, to eventually become a nation in and of itself. Joseph knew all about the lights of Egypt, if you will, and wanted to protect his family from that very pagan way of life. In verse 4, they tell Pharaoh how long they anticipated staying in his land. "We have come to live here a while." Well, that "a while" would turn into a long while. 400 years. Now, the meeting goes well. Pharaoh tells Joseph in verse 6, "Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen." And then he further tells Joseph that if any of his brothers were especially skilled, he would hire them to care for his herds. Joseph, you know, and as we have seen before, was an impressive man. Pharaoh is probably thinking that maybe his brothers were also. Now then Joseph brings his father Jacob into the room to meet the world's most powerful man. Something odd occurs at their meeting. Verse 7. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It is the greater who generally blesses the lesser. By any worldly account, the rich and powerful Pharaoh was much greater than the old man standing before him. Someone so needy, he had to leave everything in Canaan just so he could come to find food to eat. Sure looks like they get this blessing ceremony turned around of who was to bless who. Oh, they didn't, as we'll see here a little bit later. Pharaoh then asks Jacob, "How old are you?" Now, what prompted such a question from Egypt's leader? Jacob must have looked very old, and indeed he was. By this time, around 1700 BC, long life enjoyed by those originally before the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, had fallen to numbers similar to ours today. In Psalm 90, King David talks about the typical length of a man's life. In verse 10 of that psalm, the length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. So when Jacob says he was 130 years old, Pharaoh was astonished, as we would be, to meet someone of such great age. Later in the chapter, verse 28, we're told Jacob would live 17 more years. Do the math quickly, not dying till he's 147. This is how Jacob answers Pharaoh regarding his advanced years. Verse 9, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Now, the use of the word pilgrimage is significant. Jacob understood his life, understood it to be a sojourn. Life as a pilgrimage, or life as a sojourn, acknowledges that he was simply passing through, that he had no permanent home here. This will be further commented on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where we read this in chapter 11, verse 9 of that New Testament book. "By faith, he," Abraham, "made his home in the promised land as like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." What promise? Oh, the promise of land, the promised land. But the next verse reveals something most evangelical Christians don't understand today. It was never about the land. It was never about Palestine. It was always about what the land stood for. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, "For he," Abraham, "was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What city would that be? What city does God build? Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11, "They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Once again, what city? The New Jerusalem. Heaven. The promised land's significance was ultimately never about a plot of land in the Middle East. It was always about the visual of where God will eventually take his people after saving them from Egyptian bondage, sin, safely navigating them through their 40-year wilderness, this life, and getting them across the Jordan River, death, and arriving safely into the promised land, heaven. So many Christians don't get this, though. They're still hung up on the Temple Mount and the restoration of the animal sacrifices and Jesus returning to Jerusalem to rule, so that it's still all about a plot of land in the Middle East. It is not. That ship sailed 2,000 years ago. And that ship sunk when Israel rejected Jesus and Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed in 70 AD. God's statement, "You rejected me. Here's the visual of my rejection of you." Now that is, Jesus came and those associated with that plot of land rejected the very one they were supposed to usher in. The physical significance of the promised land has played its role. It's not needed anymore. Bethlehem and Jerusalem and the temple and so on. Beautiful places. I am so grateful that I have been. It surely is holy land. Jesus walked there. I wish everyone gets an opportunity. But as far as the spiritual significance today, it's played its role. It's played its part. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 14, For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That's what we're waiting for. The city that is to come. Not the physical restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, but heaven. Heaven itself. And Hebrews says Jacob understood this even back then, and why Jacob's use of the word pilgrimage is so descript. Then for a second time, before leaving his presence, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Genesis 47 now, verse 10. Two blessings during their brief meeting. This section closes with Joseph settling his father and his brothers in the land now of Goshen. Verses 13 through 27 describe the next 5 years, the remaining years of famine in Egypt. Joseph's preparation for these difficult years pays off for the people and for Pharaoh. The people of Egypt and Canaan, they're able to buy food. Pharaoh, as a result, becomes wealthier. As a result, in time, now the people, approach Joseph again. Verse 15, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money, it's used up. Because they no longer have any money, this time they buy grain with their livestock. Verse 17. The next year, with no money and no livestock, they approach Joseph and say, there's nothing left for our Lord, Joseph, except our bodies and our land. Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And with our land, we will be in bondage now to Pharaoh, he says. Or they say in verses 18 and 19. Which is what Joseph will do. And all the land becomes Pharaoh's, and all the citizens become servants. Joseph then gives them grain and tells them when it's harvested, 20% goes to Pharaoh, you keep the 80%. That's called a flat tax, isn't it? I think most of us would take that percentage of taxation, 20% right now in our country. Some people don't like what Joseph does here, though. One commentator misses it altogether and says it's the reason Israel will later enslave the Israelites or be enslaved by Egypt. Payback, if you will. But the people of Egypt, they don't consider Joseph unfair here or a tyrant. In verse 25, their description of him is this: you've saved our lives. Indeed, he has. The next verse tells us their tax policies will be in place for years, at least until the time the book of Genesis was compiled, mostly by Moses, some 200 years later. Now our text ends with Jacob and his sons, called Israelites now, descendants of Jacob / Israel, that was his name, that's what they're called now, verse 27, settling in Goshen, acquiring property, and growing to become a great number. Now for some application for you and I. What we have this morning in our text is an early snapshot of God fulfilling His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the world would be blessed through them. It is the beginning stages of the unfolding of God's divine promise to the patriarchs. Now that promise found its ultimate fulfillment in the accomplished work of Jesus and His saving gospel, going to the nations, which it has done and which it now is doing. Doing so, through what? Or through whom today? Well, through the church and the people of God, translated, you and me. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes us, linking us to Abraham and God's promises. This is from Galatians 3. Those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. How so? What was that gospel announced in advance? The Apostle Paul tells us, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But let's go back for a moment to Pharaoh and to Jacob's meeting. Pharaoh isn't just being kind and gracious now to Joseph's old man, his old dad, he knew he was dealing with someone special. How so? Well, first of all, he was father to the most impressive man, Joseph, that Pharaoh had ever met. Joseph was held in the highest of regards by Egypt's highest official. Second, Pharaoh was stunned by Jacob's age, 130 at the time. And then third, Jacob's answer that his life was a pilgrimage of 130 years, but that he was yet to live as long as his father and grandfather, describing his many years on earth simply by the word few in verse 9. Now we can easily envision Pharaoh saying to himself, who are these people? What an impressive bunch. Well, so much so that this most powerful man on earth, the Pharaoh, whose people even considered him to be a god, the Pharaoh was a god, they worshipped him. He, though, the Pharaoh, wants to be blessed by an old man he already has figured out is greater than he. And Pharaoh was right. Jacob was in whom resided the blessing to the world. That is what was inside of him. That is who he was. But we know the other side of Jacob too, don't we? We preached through those chapters earlier where he didn't look so good. Stealing of his brother's blessing. All the conflict in his home. The bitter rivalry between his wives and his sons. The playing of favorites that ripped his home apart. And so on. We are reminded, church, throughout the book of Genesis, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't always stellar. And in some ways, that's the point. Despite their sins and unfaithfulness, God is faithful. He uses weak vessels to do His will. Yet, despite their shortcomings and ours, God's people are still used as the means by which God blesses the world. We may not be the smartest or the prettiest or the ones who live the longest, yet it is through us in whom the Lord makes His saving appeal. Amazing. As the Apostle Paul acknowledges, that we have this treasure, this gospel ministry, in jars of clay. That's referring to our broken humanity and often our unimpressive life, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. In Genesis 47, Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice. And in the chapter we hear from the lips of the Egyptians themselves that Joseph saves Egypt, as God promised He would. It's a picture, and so many things are that way in the book of Genesis, are they not? Of what God will later do in a clearer and grander way. The blessing and saving of the nations. Not physically, but spiritually. Not for a few extra years in the case of this famine, but for all eternity. Which He has done through the accomplished work of Jesus. And He communicates that fact today through His church and His people. As we said in our introduction, we have a job to do. Listen to the Apostle Paul articulate our mission. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, here it is, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20. Only God can call people to saving faith, but it looks like we do because we're the means. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. As though God were making His appeal through us. So how are you doing Ambassador, how are you doing? Is God's appeal getting out there through you? You have been blessed with salvation to bless others. Are you a blessing to your neighbors? Do you even know your neighbors? Do your classmates and teammates and workmates even know what you carry inside of you, that you have the blessing of the nations? You do. Now, Pharaoh, he had everything the world could offer, but he knew he didn't have what Jacob had, so he asks for Jacob's blessing. This family of God had its issues, my goodness. Yet at the same time, it was clear to those around them, they were different. People encountered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their family, and they wanted to be around them. They didn't know what it was about them that made them different, but they wanted to know. Child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are we being used to bless the nations? Now, we can be lousy ambassadors sometimes, stumbling and bumbling and mumbling on our pilgrimage. But a pilgrimage it is, and a mission it is. We have the blessing. It's our calling to bring God's blessing to the world. Now, some of us may meet the rich and the famous in doing so. Some of us may meet kings and queens, but most of us, our job is to bless our neighbor, our classmate, our teammate, our workmate. Our job might even be a simpler task than that, a closer task than that. Did you know that? To be used to extend God's blessing to a spouse, to a son, to a daughter, other family members. We are the hand of God, extending His favor to the world. It is our privilege. It is our calling. We have been blessed with the greatest of blessings, salvation and forgiveness. We are the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, let's get out there. Let's bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, your word humbles us. It does that a lot. Father, we pray that you would have us ask questions, hard questions of ourselves, yet at the same time rejoicing that you choose to use weak vessels. We qualify for that one. Father, we pray that you would use us to glorify your name, even this week. May there be numerous examples where we come back next Sunday, and in our time of fellowship, having a coffee in one hand and a cookie in the other, telling the story of, you'll never believe what happened this week. Father, may there be many of those. In Jesus' name, amen.